All right, well, we're in 1 Thessalonians. I want to remind us what we're taught in the scriptures from 2 Timothy. I'm just going to read it while you go to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It means it's outbreathed. God breathed the scriptures out. They come from God. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we dig into the scriptures. They are God-breathed for us. They are our corridor that we're to live within what these scriptures teach us. This is the only book in the world that is God-breathed. I've got, 6,000 books in my library, all theological or missionary biographies, but none of them are God-breathed. This one is God-breathed. And all of Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God, and it's right for us to be corrected by it, to be reproved by it, to be encouraged by it, that the men and women of God would become complete. The Word is wonderful, and it's trustworthy. So read it. And enjoy it and study it. So we're in First Epistle to the Thessalonians. Last week we finished the first chapter, and this week we'll start on the second chapter. Our emphasis is we're kind of looking at the man Paul and how he gave himself to the church, how important the church was to Paul. We're looking at the early days of the church. This book was probably written in the 50s A.D., within about 20 years after the life of Christ. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is the first book that Paul wrote. So it's one of the earlier books in all of the New Testament. So we're looking at these early days about what Paul was like, how he preached when he went to a place, how did he give himself, what did he say, what was his gospel, what was his message, what was the response to that message. And from those things, we can learn so much from those things. So that's kind of what we've been looking at as he came to this, the church of Thessalonica, how he came there and preached there and how they responded. He was there, as we saw, three Sabbath days. He preached in the synagogue and then was forced out through force and violence. He was pushed out of the synagogue. They sought for his life. He had to flee for the safety of his life. He went 40 miles to a place called Berea, and there they still pursued him from Thessalonica. They pursued him all the way to Berea, and again, there turned the people against him again, although there was a church raised up there. He continued on his way to Philippi, which was 100 miles from here, about 100 miles northeast, which would take him 4 to 5 days to make that journey by foot. It's a long ways to go by foot. And so that's what he did, a 4 or 5 day journey. Ended up in Philippi. And then this book itself was written while he was in Corinth. So all these, books of the Bible are connected together one way or another. So this is the history a little bit of this chapter. And we read, there was three things we emphasized in the first chapter, a number of things. But again, it was how these men and women responded to God. They were famous for God. They were radicals for God. They were tremendous. And Paul kind of heads it all up in verses 9 and 10 of the first chapter, where he says, "For they themselves," that they being the other people, "are giving witness of the lives of these men and women in Thessalonica. And they were under heavy persecution. Their lives were threatened. And yet they were vibrant and visible for Jesus Christ. They didn't cower down. They weren't covert Christians. They weren't hiding. They were out in the open." And so he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you." So this is what our entrance to you was like. People are talking about what a response we had. Because the burden of Paul's heart is that would the church, would those individuals, those mother, those father, those young adults, those children who have come to Christ and God met them and they were miraculously born again from above, would they stand firm in the faith? This is his burden. Will they stand firm? So he says, "This is the manner of entry we had unto you." And then he says, "How you turned to God from idols." They had been men and women who didn't know God. No one is born, in a sense, knowing God. We must be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, one of the very most religious men on the face of the earth was Nicodemus, and God said, you got to be born again, Nicodemus. Your righteousness will never get you to heaven. You're going to need my righteousness. So you must be born again, he told him. And so these people, they turned from idols. That's what they did. The word turn there is the word repentance. It means you're going one way and your mind completely changes and you see things differently and you go the other way. They turned from idols. That's what they did. And then it says to serve the living God. So they turned from dead things, for whatever it might have been, their religious background, and they turned to the living God to have a relationship with the living God, living and vibrant relationships, and to serve him. The word serve there again is the bond servant. It's the lowest form of slavery known in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a place of great honor. It was the lowest servitude. It was someone whose will has been completely swallowed up in somebody else's will. Sold out completely to obedience. So they turned from idols and they gave themselves as slaves to the living God. And then it says, and then verse 10, and to wait patiently, to endure, expectantly waiting for something, wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So then they were to wait patiently, not grumbling, not complaining, but working out their salvation and working for the Lord and spreading the kingdom as they waited for him to come from heaven. Who delivers us? That word deliver is wonderful. I brought out three things there, that there is a deliverer, there is a wrath, but there is also a deliverer. And him who will deliver us from the wrath to come, whether we like it or not. You know, it was the message of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. As some Pharisees came just for popularity to be baptized by John, and he said, you vipers, you know, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? There is a wrath coming. We looked at it in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. We're not going to do that today. But anyway, so there is a deliverer from the wrath that is coming, and we must know the deliverer from the wrath to come to save us. And I said, okay, who is the us? Because he says, who's going to be saved from the wrath to come? It's us. He talks about the us. Who is the us? And there was 10 different examples of who the us is. It was the church that is in God at Thessalonica. It was those who have a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. It was those in verse 3. In verse 4, he calls them the elect. In verse 5, they were those who received the word in power and much assurance. Have I received the word of God in much power? Power that changes my life. Power that does something to me. And with much assurance, I know it's the Lord. In verse 6, they're known as the followers. That's who they're the ones who followed what Paul had said. They just didn't hear and agree and say that was a good word. They became followers of it. And because of that, the next verse it says in verse 7, they became examples then. They so worked what they heard, they so worked it into their lives that as they lived their lives, they became examples to other people. That's who the us is, those who are saved from the wrath, delivered from the wrath to come. In verse 8, they became evangelists. The word of God spread out because of them all over, and so everyone knew it. In verse 9, again, they were the ones who turned from dead idols. They are the ones who served and gave their life as bondservants to Jesus Christ. Those were the ones who now are waiting, even as we can wait expectantly with a sure hope that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to make everything right. Everything right that we feel has been wrong in our life, and much has been wrong in our life. Many people have been harmed. There's martyrs all the time. There's martyrdom going on in the world. And it's not right. The world hates Jesus Christ. Will they not hate his followers? Yes, they will. We will never win the popularity of the world. That's not our mission. It's to spread the gospel and that some, at least some, and many, and it would be wonderful if everyone would come to the Lord, but we know that's not reality. But anyway, so that's who the us is. And now we move into chapter 2. And we're going to read the first, let's read the first 12 verses. And I'm going to ask you to stand because you've been sitting for a long time. And I want you to be able to stay awake for at least another 15 minutes. So we'll stand. And then we're going to read, and if anyone wants a Bible that doesn't have one, there's some under that table back there between the two doors. So here it is, verse 1, chapter 2. Now, continuing after what Paul had said, Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. See, Paul's concerned that his coming, his labor is not in vain. So he says, you know that it was not in vain. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. While we might have demands as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged each and every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. Amen. Let's pray, and you can sit down if you'd like to. We're going to pray, and then we'll break this up a little bit. Father, again, we thank you for these scriptures. Lord, we ask for your help as we look at them. Lord, would you open our hearts, Lord, that the ears of our inner man would hear what you would say to us today as we look into these scriptures. Lord, that it would bear fruit in our life. Father, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, that we'd be like these Thessalonians who turned from idols, other things in their life, lesser things in their life, that takes from them rather than gives to them, Lord, that they would turn from those idols. That's what we would do. Lord, that we would serve you, Lord, the living God, as bond slaves, as love slaves. We would serve you with our lives, Lord, wholly and wholeheartedly, Lord. And then we would be patient, and we would look for you and wait for you, for you are coming again, Lord. Come and have your way with us as we look in these scriptures. And please come, Holy Spirit, and help us know these things in a real way. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. I have five. We're going to look at the first two verses. The first two verses, I got five things in there, and I don't know how far we'll get. We might get through and we might not. But there's 5 points that I want to make, and they all start with Paul. I want to see Paul's coming, his coming to them. These are the things that are brought out in the first two verses. Paul's coming, Paul's suffering, Paul's conflict, Paul's boldness, and Paul's gospel. And all of those he mentions in the first two verses of the book. Like you say, there's a lot in the book. It's got 1,189 chapters. We'll get two verses of one chapter. So we won't get bored in the scriptures. So the first one is Paul's coming in verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Again, Paul uses the word brethren. Like I said, he's affectionate. He's a lover of people. There's a movie coming out. I guess it's The Apostle Paul, or The Apostle it's called, something like that. And I saw the trailer of it, and I think what I saw, they were emphasizing Paul's love for people. And that's accurate. That's part of Paul. That's not all of Paul, but that's part of Paul. And he's so affectionate towards them. And he calls them his brethren. That means, you know, they're united. They're like, in modern language, they're joined at the heart. They're Siamese twins, in a sense, because they're joined together. My brethren. It's used 19 times in this first epistle, 9 times in this second epistle. His brethren. He loves them. He's not someone that you can't touch. He's like Peter, who said that, you know, to the elders of the church, who I am just an elder to, and we share like common faith. There was nothing special in the thing, so to speak. I remember one man said the most extraordinary thing of the disciples was that they were so ordinary. There were just fishermen and carpenters and farmers and the tax collectors who were hated and nobodies, kind of. That's who they were. And so Paul calls them, "You're my brothers." And he goes on to say that my coming to you was not in vain. Again, so the word vain means something that was not profitable. Something that was profitable. It was something that had value to it, is that he gained something. It was not an unprofitable venture for Paul. The word means something that is empty or hollow, if I dare to use the word again. Something that is hollow. It's a vessel that is empty. That's what the word vain means. So he said, when I come to you, I didn't come. My visit to you, my mission to you was not unprofitable. It was profitable. It wasn't empty, but it became full. It wasn't hollow. It was full. It had meaning. And God produced this in men, and he had the example of them, as we read in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter before. We see that it was profitable. There was results when he came. God's looking for results. Men come and they preach. They're looking for results. When Kevin and Carla go to the college, they're looking for results. Yes, they're looking to love and to feed. And wow, what a job they do. But the blessing for them is when they leave is to know that their work is going on in the hearts of two young men like these two fellows, that something that they've said has been imparted unto you, and you're living a life for Christ because of some input, some planting that has gone on. And so that's the way we are with our children. We want to see something that we've said to our children, the way we've raised them, the examples we've been. We want it to have an effect in their lives. That's why it's so important how we live before our children, because they're looking at us. How we live is more important than what we say. And but we want it not to be in vain. You don't want to raise children in vain. In other words, coming up with nothing at the end. Coming up empty, so to speak. Thinking of it from a spiritual point of view. That's not what we look for. So that's the word. It means vain. We looked a few weeks ago when we kind of started on this theme, was 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, beloved brethren, he goes on to say, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing. Paul had a knowing. He saw results and he was encouraged. And so that's the word, that's that word vain. He lists the evidences, you know, and we've looked at them already about evidences, as we saw in verse 9 and 10 and all the way through the first chapter. We looked at 10 evidences that Paul's mission was not in vain. In Philippians 2:16, he said, all things, or do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault in the midst of this crooked and this perverse generation. Do we recognize this generation is perverse and wicked? It is so bad. We're clueless. You know, you read the Old Testament, you read Genesis, go into chapter, and I think it's like about 15, we find that Abraham, being disobedient to God, he goes down into Egypt because there was a famine. He goes down into Egypt and he lies to Abimelech, the king, and he says, my wife Sarah, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And he says to them, this is my sister, because Abraham said she's so beautiful, which is a good way for husbands to feel that their wife is the most beautiful woman in the world and everybody else is attracted to her as well as you are. That's the way Abraham felt. She's the most beautiful woman in the world. So he told Abimelech, she's my sister, because he thought that Abimelech would kill him so he could then take Sarah. And so he said, she's my sister. That way they won't kill me. So Sarah goes with Abimelech into the White House, whatever it is. I mean, into the, where he lives. And during the night he has a dream, and God tells him that Sarah is indeed not Abraham's sister, though she was actually a half-sister, so he only half-lied, which is still a lie. But anyway, he says he has this dream, and God tells him that, don't touch this woman, for she is married to Abraham. She is Abraham's wife. And the next morning, Abimelech goes up and he gets in Abraham's face. He said, what are you trying to do? Do you realize that if I would have touched your wife, or any of the men in my household would have touched your wife, the wrath of God would have been upon us? Did you want God to be angry with us? Now, here's a heathen man who is so sensitive about the fear of God that he would not touch another man's wife. And look at where we are today. He was a heathen. He was a king back then. Look where we've gone to today. It's crazy. And again, you'll read the same thing. Isaac did the same thing as Pop did. He did the same thing with Rebecca, and the same thing happened again in like chapter 26 of Genesis. But anyway, We live in a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So to the Philippians, he said the same thing. Please live this way in this world, so I haven't run in vain. I haven't labored in vain and come up empty-handed or hollowed. And so he mentions a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 3, and in different places he mentions these things. But we've seen that. So Paul uses that word vain, and he shows that it was not in vain. His labor was not in vain. In fact, if you look in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, for this reason, because he talks about then, as I said, he went on to Berea and he ended up in Philippi, and he was worried about them, what was happening to his dear church. He went to Athens, he ended up in Corinth, and he's worried about what has happened to the dear church in Thessalonica, these ones who are risking their lives for me. And indeed, my own life was close to being put out. How are they doing in the Lord? Not how are they doing in their jobs? Are they getting promoted? Are they earning a 401? Are they, you know, the children going to the best colleges? That's not what Paul was worried about. How are they doing in the Lord? And he couldn't take it, so he sends Timothy back to find out. And then Timothy brings word to them back in Corinth and tells them that they're okay. They are thriving. So these things that Paul is telling them about, encouraging them about, and praising them for are things that Timothy and Silas brought back to him in Corinth. And he writes the letter from Corinth, and now we're here in verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labors might be in vain. And so he worried about those things, his labor being in vain. You know, there's no greater pleasure. Doesn't it say in John's epistle that I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth? If you're a parent today, do you have any greater joy than knowing that your children are on fire for Jesus? Wow, what a comfort to know that they love Jesus and they're walking with Christ. And so why wouldn't God feel that way about us? He has no greater joy than to see that we are walking in the truth. Or any shepherd feel that way about his flock, or any preacher that comes and preaches to hear and see that people are going on with God. That's what is wonderful. In 1 Corinthians, it talks that God's going to try our work. He's going to try it and test it. Your work, your raising of your children, your Sunday school, your work in Sunday school, your work in the youth group, your work as a shepherd or a pastor or a deacon or a mother or father. God's going to try all of our work by fire. Now, I don't know what that means in the end. And he said, there is gold, silver, and precious stones, but there's also wood, hay, and stubble. And God's going to try it. And what isn't of God will be burned up. And it might all be in vain. That's what he's saying. It's going to be tested. Everything we do is going to be tested. So it's so important we do it in Christ. We do it for God. We have the right motives and do it. So Paul's laboring here that it would not be in vain. So that's the first one. Paul's coming was not in vain. How wonderful. It was not in vain. The second thing, when he came in sufferings. In order to see this, we've got to get the history of it. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 16 and get the history of Paul. Because as he worded it there for us, he said, our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered. So he had gone someplace and he had suffered. He was persecuted, but he did not stop. He didn't stop. Even after we suffered, we came to you anyway. What a thing. How easy it is for us to be put off because somebody criticizes us or somebody's negative about us or things didn't go right. But if it is the work of God, we must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. So here we are in Acts 16. And let's go to, let's start in verse 16. We could have started in 11, but we'll start in 16. So what happens is that Paul is there. They came to Philippi, and they're out preaching as he always does. He's always preaching in the synagogue and going through town preaching. And as he does this, he meets these ladies down by the river. Lydia is one of them, and it says that God opened her heart to receive what he was saying, and she invited them into the house. Now they had a place to preach from. It was this probably a wealthy woman's house. They had a place to preach from. And it was interesting that the church in Philippi began with a bunch of ladies who went down to the river to pray. Ladies have such a prominent place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, but especially in the New Testament, which is totally contrary to life in the Middle East, to any of the Eastern countries where ladies have no prominence in this time and barely even today. But here he brings it out that this lady, Lydia, she opened her house to us as God opened her heart to them by, for the word. In verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. This is Paul as they're going to pray at the temple synagogue, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. So it's interesting to note the word divination there. The spirit is the spirit of a python, a serpent. She's got the spirit of the serpent, and she has the ability to be a fortune teller. She has the ability to tell the future. And listen to what she says. These men are the servants of the Most High God. She is spot on. The spirit of Satan is right on the money. He is not afraid. It says that, be not surprised, for he can transform himself even to look like an angel of light. Be discerning, be careful, be cautious. So this woman, she had the spirit, the ability to discern the future. She had the word of knowledge, she had the word of discernment, and she was right on. Right on the money she was. But it all came from the wrong source. They proclaimed, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they will proclaim to you the way of salvation. Wow. What a wonderful, I mean, most men would say, hallelujah, listen to this girl. Listen to her. She's prophesying for us. She's right on the money. But they said, hold it. Paul knew who she was, and eventually he got sick and tired of it, as we read on. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, you come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hopes of profit were gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, so the story goes on. So what happens? Because they cast this demon out of her, this demon of divination, they cast it out of her, that now she was freed from that. And the people, she was a slave girl, and now they would put her out like, you know, she's a fortune teller, pay $5 and she'll tell your fortune, and then they'd take the $5 and she'd tell their fortune. She was pretty good at it. By the looks of it, she must have been pretty good at it. Now they've lost their income because the devil's gone from her. I believe she followed Paul and Luke and the other ones at that time. Once she's freed, her mind's free, she's set free. I think she knew these guys are the ones who are going to tell us the way of salvation. And they are the servants of the Most High God, not the middle God or the small God. He is the Most High God. I'm sure she followed them. And so because of that, the ones who owned her got so angry with Paul because now they lost their income. So they went and told lies about him to the magistrates. So they came and they arrested Paul and Silas. They brought him in front of everybody, the city. There was a big uproar, and they brought him in front of the city. And I mean, you got to picture the riots in the Middle East, how volatile they are. So this is one of those riots, and they bring Paul and Silas there, and they condemn them that they're teaching things that are unlawful for the Roman Empire. They're teaching things contrary to Caesar because he's God, and they've got this one named Jesus, and they're all wrong, and they're causing trouble. And so the magistrates of the city have them beaten with rods. Now, I've told you before, I think, what happens when people get beaten with rods. These men are expert executioners. It's not like a spanking. It's not even like a spanking with a belt. It is a rod, and it is one of the worst things you'll ever experience. And I'll tell you just so you get an idea of it. There was a man that I knew back in business, and he had spent time in Thailand, in the wood industry in Thailand. He had a friend that he'd play racquetball with every morning, and he said, I couldn't help that when we went into the shower, I would notice that the back of his legs and his buttocks had these scars, horrible scars across them. And so one day he said, I felt confident enough. I said, hey, what happened to you? You know, you're all cut up back there. And he said, well, I'll tell you what happened. He said, I used to deal in drugs, and I got caught selling drugs in Thailand. And my punishment was 3 lashes with a rod. And he thought, hey, that ain't bad. You know, he spent a few days in jail. The next day they took him out to lash him with rods. And he thought, oh, this isn't so bad. You know, it's a spanking, 3 whacks. That ain't going to be so bad. They took him and tied his ankles to the ground, bent him over like a hitching post, and tied his ankle or his wrist to the ground and stretched him out a little bit so he was all stretched out. They took the rods, and this guy comes. It's like a bamboo, very flexible rod. These guys are experts, and the Romans were much more experts. They were professional executioners. And they took the rod, and he said, I stood there, and I knew it hurt because it smarted a bit. And he said, this guy whapped me with that thing. And he said, I've never even come close to feeling pain. The pain racked and shot right to my brain so fast, he said, I almost passed out. He said, I went instantly into tremors, shaking. And he said, and I felt this warmth all over my lower part of my body. And I thought, goodness sakes. He said, I'm bleeding so bad I can feel the blood running down my legs. He looked, he wasn't bleeding. He had released his urine on himself with the first whack. He had two more to go, and it ripped him completely open. Now, these men did this to Paul and Silas. They did it in public. They stripped them in public. They took the rods, and they beat him with these rods, and they knew exactly what they were doing and how to do it. And that's what happened to Paul. He was then thrown in prison, and they were thrown in the innermost prison. I'm continuing on in chapter 16. He was thrown in the innermost prison. There was outer doors, but they threw for the worst prisoners. They got to go to the filthiest place, way in the inner side. There was prisons above them. That's, they would just throw the garbage from the upper cells down into the lower cells. That's where they put Paul. Their backs, their bodies are all ripped open from this beating. They're thrown in there. And what are they doing? They're complaining. No, they're not complaining. At midnight, they're worshiping God and singing praises unto Him. The jailer's hearing this, and everybody in the jail is hearing it. A great earthquake comes. The earthquake comes, and so rattles the prison that all their chains, by the way, their legs are in stocks as well. Their legs are in wooden stocks. The earthquake is so aggressive that it breaks all the chains, and they're completely released from their chains while in prison as they're singing praises to God. Not only them, but everybody else in the prison. And all the prison doors open up. The jailer realizes it because he's the faithful Roman and he's failed in his commission. He takes out his sword and he's going to fall on it and kill himself, commit suicide because he's failed the Roman Empire. They would have killed him anyway for failure. And as he was doing that, somehow in the inner prison where there's no lights on, it's dark, somehow Paul knows what he's doing. I don't know how he knows what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. And Paul yells out with a loud voice, do not harm yourselves, for all of us, all the prisoners, we're still here. We haven't moved. So the jailer quickly grabs the light, rushes in and looks, and there they're sitting, everyone in their place. And he realizes that God, this God that Paul and Silas were praising, he is the true God. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And so the jailer gets saved. He takes Paul and Silas to his home. He cleans them up. They preach the gospel to the home. His home responds to it, and the church of Philippi is born along with Lydia. So that whole long story gets us back now to Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul said, you know that our coming to you was not in vain, verse 2, but even after we had suffered, okay? So they were beaten with these rods, publicly stripped and beaten in public. In fact, Paul made the magistrates of that city, because the next morning after that in the prison, the magistrate said, well, let him go now. And Paul says, we ain't leaving. He better come here himself and ask for forgiveness, because we are Roman citizens and what he did was wrong because we're innocent. And so they went, and the magistrate had to come and apologize to them and publicly forgive them because they were shamefully treated. They were embarrassed, as it were, in public. We'll see that word a little bit later, but that's what happened to him. And so now he says, so you see, even after we had suffered before, and then the word says, and were spitefully treated, that's the word there, to be spitefully treated. It means to be publicly disgraced, to be treated shamefully, insultingly, with the sole intent to humiliate publicly. So he said, we have been, and the word suffered there, it means to suffer physical abuse. The word is translated passion. In Acts 1:3, when it talks about the crucifixion of Christ, it's called the passion. Paul said, we suffered. We were in passion back there in Philippi. We suffered physical abuse, and we suffered terrible embarrassment. We were shamefully treated, spitefully treated. They embarrassed us, stripped us naked in public, and beat us. And what did we do? We marched right on and we came to Thessalonica. We went into the synagogue and we preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. We would not turn back. We pressed on in spite of all these things. And he said, and our labor was not in vain. The apostle, he's so excited about the things of God. He will not be put down. So you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So they did it there, and they did it again in conflict. The word conflict there, well, I'm not going to go to the word conflict because we're running out of time. We'll just finish that up there. So they were shamefully treated. They were despised. There's a parable in Matthew 22, verse 6. If you have time, look there. But Jesus prophesies about his servants going to invite them into the great feast. But he said they were spitefully used and entreated. They were beaten and all those things. And Paul's life is exactly the same. So I don't have time to get into these next three steps, but there's some good things here. I'll just leave you a little things to think of through the week. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you. They were bold. What things put us off from sharing Christ? What scares us? Even in the church, we're afraid to get up and pray or to praise the Lord out loud. Oh, well, is someone going to throw a rock at us? Hit me in the head? I got hit in the head with a rock about that big. You could probably tell. Doing some vandalism, my friend nailed me instead of what he was supposed to hit. I got hit. But anyway, that's another story. My wife might not have heard that one yet. 45 years of stories and she's still got some coming. Anyway, he said, we were bold in our God. We're so easily put off, but Paul was beaten to inches of his life numerous times. But he said, I'm bold. I'm still going on. We're bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So my encouragement for us is, you know, let's find God. Let's find him and live for him and love him. And let's be bold in sharing what Christ has done for us. And I don't have time to get into that next section, that little piece on boldness. But anyway, we'll get there next week. So what an apostle we have in Paul. I was listening to a tape by a guy, and it was John Piper. It happened to be, I was driving, and it happened to come on. And he said, I love the apostle Paul. He said, I absolutely love him. I've read him more than any thing in the world. He said, I love the Apostle Paul. I absolutely love him. I love him more than I love you, because I know him better than I know you. He's saying that to his people, you know. It was really interesting. But Paul is a great man, isn't he? Such a servant of the Lord. And let's close in prayer. And Father, would you take these words and have us examine ourselves of, Lord, do we really know you like these Thessalonica Christians, Lord, who had only been saved up to this point? They only were Christians for maybe a year, Lord. But Paul said that my labors and work there, my coming to them was not in vain, Lord. It wasn't empty, but it had produced great fruit, Lord, in their lives. And not only there, but it went out through all of Achaia and through Macedonia. The word went out of these wonderful Christians in Thessalonica. Lord, would you have us examine ourselves? Lord, am I really sold out for you? Do I really know you? Am I really yours? Lord, and Lord, give me the boldness that these men had, that even if I'm discouraged, Father, that I would be encouraged in you, that I would take that time to be filled up with you. Lord, have your way amongst us, Father, in our lives this week. Lord, I thank you again for this morning, Lord, the chance we have to come together as your people and worship you. And express, Lord, with our mouths and our hearts, our love for you. Thank you that we could dedicate little Logan today. And we, again, ask your blessing upon him and the family, Lord. And, Lord, just take us on then, we pray, and commit our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.